Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
Psalms in chapter 11, verse 7, simple as can be. So simple, most people deny it with their convoluted theology. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Offer to God an acceptable sacrifice of your effort. Effort, no, that's a bad word. No, well, 2 Peter chapter 1 commanded me, make every effort to add to your faith virtue.
As a servant of God, you've probably been thanked for serving Him. You may have even been praised for doing an exceptional job, and maybe you brushed it aside. But did you know that God values you? Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares reminds us that the Lord is righteous and He loves righteous deeds, and none of your righteous acts have escaped His notice. You're living the sanctified life when you serve and simply aim at love. That's our message today as we turn to Romans now.
In Romans 13, we're going to start a very brief series in the last section of this chapter that is all about a simplified template for being or living a godly life. God expects you to be a godly person, growing in your godliness, in your sanctification, if you will, becoming more like Christ, less like the old you. And there's three great simplified strategies in this text for how you and I cannot get overwhelmed with the calling, with the duty, with the responsibility. We'll start with the first one here in verses 8 through 10, and it takes all of the commands and demands of God, and it gives us a simplified strategy. We've just come off the heels of the first 7 verses where we looked at our relationship to the secular government that we live under. And then he transitions with this phrase, verse number 8, hey, owe no one anything. Make sure you pay everything that you owe, except to love each other. Wow, that's a powerful way to put it. That means I ought to feel the debt, I ought to feel the obligation, I ought to feel the sense that I've got to love the people in the body of Christ. That's what each other's talking. He turns to the church. We started earlier in chapter 12 talking about our relationship with each other, and now he says you got to love each other. Why? Well, because if you focus on that, middle of verse 8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What do you mean? Well, here's what he means, verse 9. Take the commandments. And he starts with the second half that deals with our relationship with each other. And he says, what about adultery? Number 7 on the Big Ten list, he says, you shall not commit adultery. Or how about murder? Number 6. Or stealing? Number 8. Or coveting? Number 10. He says, or any other commandment you can think of, any commandment that you have that relates to how we ought to act toward each other. And they're summed up in this word, this sentence, this phrase, with this verb right in the middle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to love each other. And if you love each other, you will then find that if you aim at love, you're going to start to obey the commandments of God. Because love, verse 10, does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's important. Catch that. That I can get started on this process of sanctification by focusing on one primary thing. That if I love, I will grow in holiness because holiness is reflected in the commands and precepts of God. And if I aim at love, I'll start to simplify my strategy at becoming sanctified and holy. So I got to aim at love. Love will help me keep the commandments. Love does not replace the commandments. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. When I read the word law, I've learned in church that's a bad word. Law is bad. Law is bad. That we get words like legalist from that. And I, well, people that are into the law, like cult groups are into the law. We're evangelical. We're into grace. We're not into law. Okay? If you're into grace and not into law, you're not a very biblical Christian. Because grace does not nullify law. Grace is actually a word that we use to describe what God has done for us to not only make us acceptable in justification, being called right before God, but it is the thing that God does in showing us favor to allow us, enable us, empower us to keep the law. Here's the thing. If you ask the average church like ours, high view of God, high view of God's word, doctrine, and you said things like, you asked the question, you got in there and you said, what are our righteous deeds like to God? Hey man, I can try to teach that Sunday school class. I can try to serve that. I can try. It's all filthy rags to God. They're wretched, miserable worms. That plays well. I mean, I just made fun of that, but that plays really well in our circles, really well. Can you open your Bibles to, let's go to Philippians chapter 4 and just see what the Bible says. Oh, and by the way, as long as I'm at this passage, it contains another great line that I think we flunk when we ask the question in churches like ours. We ask the question, what credit is it to us if we do good works? Well, it's nothing. It's nothing. No credit. Can't be, that's just a woof, wretched worm that I am. I read that in a Puritan book somewhere. Filthy rags. That leads, by the way, to this, what I call monergism run amok, or this over-spiritualized sanctification. It gets to this weird passivity about climbing in an ivory tower and contemplating Christ and becoming more godly because I'm godly by Christ. I'm all about contemplating Christ, okay? But get out of your tower, deny yourself, and every time you deny yourself, it's gonna feel like you're denying yourself. Do righteous deeds, and when you do, here's the thing, don't get into this emperor has no clothes theology. The bottom line is God likes it when you do righteous deeds. End of chapter 4, Philippians, bottom of the book here. Philippians gave a financial gift, and they're saying, oh, I'm just a wretched worm that I am. It's nothing. It's no credit to us. That's not how Paul viewed it. Look at, let's start in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs. Okay? Once and again. And it's not that I seek the gift. I seek the fruit that increases your, what's the word? Credit. Oh, you don't get credit for that. You're just, it's just contemplate Christ. Verse 18. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. Financial gifts now. A fragrant offering, underline it, a sacrifice acceptable and what? Pleasing to God. Oh, not me. No, they don't understand. No, God does understand. Let me quote one we read this week in our annual Bible reading. You're reading with us in Psalms. How refreshing to get in the Psalms, read the songbook of Israel. In chapter 11, verse 7, it stopped me in my path. I was working on the message, and there it was. Simple as can be. So simple, most people deny it with their convoluted theology. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. No, he can't. No, not us. Not mine. Yes, he does. Because here's something we miss out in this over-spiritualized sanctification. Between sanctification and the act of God's justification, he has made us regenerate. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a desire that God has created in us to do what is good, and you need to work at it. You need to see the law, and you need to do the law, and God gives us credit for doing the law, so much so that that work at sanctification becomes the hallmark as to whether or not you're justified. Oh, you're not going to find that in Romans. Oh, challenge me. Yes, yes. Go back to the beginning. Romans chapter 2. Let's read this one. This is a verse that's never quoted when people summarize the teaching of the book of Romans. Because they want to think, well, it's all about grace. It's grace-based justification and grace-based sanctification and grace, 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 grace. It is about grace. I get that. I'm not alive if it's not for grace. But when you, I don't think you want me to take the kind of passive sanctification approach to my responsibility to preach the way people take a passive sanctification approach to their fight with sin. Think about it. If you're gifted to preach, you don't want to sit around and just wait for the bubbling green fuzzies of sanctification to bubble up and prompt you to study. You're supposed to work to deny yourself. You may want to go bowling, but sit at your study and work because you've got to offer to God an acceptable sacrifice of your effort and your work. Effort, no, that's a bad word. No, well, 2 Peter chapter 1 commanded me, make every effort to add to your faith virtue. You and I have to work and deny ourselves. So much so that God looks at that process of work and good deeds, and enduring in those good deeds. In Romans chapter 2, he says this. We've overlooked this. We don't often quote. It's not quoted like the other verses. Look at verse 6. He, that is God, Romans 2:6, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience, endurance, in well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Wow. That's another Mike Fabara's paraphrase. He didn't read it right. No, read it again. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. That snapshot, now I know he's getting ahead of himself in this book, but that snapshot of people working at sanctification is the evidence that they are in fact credited with the righteousness of heaven to be justified. Their sanctification, I've said this many times, their efforts at sanctification will prove the reality of their justification. And that is heresy in a lot of modern churches with great doctrinal statements preaching the same kind of Christ-centered stuff that we're preaching. But it's led to a kind of passivity to where when I get up and I say things like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, they say, well, you're not supposed to do that. Verse 13, read verse 13. I'll read verse 13. Verse 13 says this, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I would like to understand, though, what that means. It means that I'm going to have to work. Who has to work? I have to work. It's going to feel like work. And when I succeed, just like if you were to work at a sermon and you were the preacher and you worked hard all week and something good came out of it, would you sit back and go, I'm so great, look at this wonderful guy that I am. You'd sit back and say, I give God credit for anything good that comes from my life. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. But you don't sit around, I don't care if it's something as mundane as cooking a good dinner for your family tonight. You don't sit back and say, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm just going to contemplate Christ all afternoon. Hope something great appears on the table tonight. You're going to have to work at it. You'll have to break a sweat. You'll have to manage things. And I don't know how you do it, but you'll have to time everything to finish all at the same time to present this meal to your family. And when they say it was great, if you're godly, you may say, hey, praise the Lord. I know that doesn't happen without God, but you worked. Effort is now passé in churches of sound doctrine because they see it as some kind of anomaly in our understanding of grace. Guys, the emperor has no clothes. You look, open your Bible and you're going to see something as simple. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. And we're going to go, nah, my theology doesn't allow for that. Oh, and by the way, there's a great statement. I didn't quote all of that verse. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. There's a payoff. The last line is, and the upright will see his face. That's a poetic way of saying, you know what? You'll become more intimate with God. No, just contemplating Christ makes me more intimate with God. Contemplating Christ can do a lot for us, as we'll see in our text. We get a simplified view of keeping the commandments. It's going to lead us to Christ. There's no doubt about it. But it's not contemplating Christ is going to make you more godly. It's being like Christ is going to make you more godly. It's changing your patterns from who you used to be to being more like Christ that's going to make you more godly. All of that to say, I'm done with the first point. And so let's move on to see what else we glean from this text. We know that he's saying that if we aim at love, we'll get the commandments, so God must be into us fulfilling the commandments because love is the fulfilling of the law, and apparently that's a good thing. The logic here is, though, that there is a connection between loving and fulfilling the law, and if I do aim at that, it will necessarily get this. But here's what I have to warn you of as your pastor. If you aim at love, you can think you're going to hit the commandments, but maybe your definition and understanding of love is not going to keep the commandments because your definition of love is not the biblical definition of love. Track with me now. If I say, like a lot of people do, don't worry about the rules, worry about love. They say, oh, that's wonderful. Love. Let's love. If you love intuitively, okay? I don't care if you're a regenerate, spirit is in your life, you're a regenerate person. If you just love intuitively, I guarantee you at some point you're going to run off the rails because you need to, number two, always define love by God's rules. You have to. This works both directions. If love is the fulfilling of the law, then the law is the definition of love, right? It works both ways. I cannot love and think I'm going to hit the commandments if my definition of love is, for instance, as Don Carson puts so well in his book, Love in Hard Places, if we think love is being nice. Is that what you think love is? It's not. It's really not. Love is not being nice, although it's not hard with the examples he gave us. Look at verse number 9. What do the commandments say? Don't commit adultery. I think if I'm going to be nice to you, I won't sleep with your wife. Right? Now, that's true. But it does get me outside of myself and thinking about your good, and I don't want anybody sleeping with my wife but me, and I don't think if I'm going to be nice to you, I'm going to sleep with your wife. So I'll refrain, okay? Because I love you. And it says here, do not murder. I'm not thinking that's very nice either. So maybe it is defined by nice. No, it's defined by love. I need to recognize, though, that if I love you, I'm probably not going to murder you this afternoon. And if I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. And if I love you, I'm not going to covet what you have. As a matter of fact, as Paul says earlier in his writings, he says, you know, in Corinth, love is something that rejoices in the success and the truth and the things that happen. We don't envy. We don't concern ourselves with who we are and what we have. Love is getting outside and saying, I'm concerned about you. Now, that's pretty clear. But it gets a bit more convoluted if I don't define love by the rules of the Bible. Because I'll start thinking, those all seem nice. Nice to you if I don't sleep with your wife. Nice to you if I don't murder you. Nice to you if I don't steal from you. And kind of nice, I guess, somehow, if I don't covet what you have. But there are some things that will seem nice, but they're not loving. Let me give you one example. Turn to Matthew 16 is a great example of this. There's a lot of things that we do that are loving that don't seem nice, right? Now think about this. I let you go. Loving, which you hope keeps the commandments, there's going to be a point when that runs off the course. Matthew 16. Let's get the context here. Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He's come fulfilling all the laws and rules and regulations and predictions and prophecies of the Old Testament. And a lot of the things that were said about Jesus are that he's going to die, that he's going to suffer, he's going to be counted with the transgressors, all of that we learn in the Old Testament. And so he's going to fulfill all that was required and all that was demanded and all that was prophesied about his role as Messiah. So he starts sharing that with them. Verse 21, Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, because that's what the Bible says. That's how the Bible defines the path for the Messiah. And the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, here's a really nice thing that you would say to someone who's thinking about he's going to die soon. Oh, far be it from you. Lord, no, this shall never happen to you. Now, that's a nice thing. That's nice. He wants what's best. He wants Jesus' future to be a good, rosy, nice, comfortable, non-crucified future. That's what I want for you. Love you. Love you. Love you. It's not going to happen to you because I love you. No, you don't love him. You don't love him. You're being nice to him, but love would be your concern about what the Bible requires of the guy you're talking to. That's why love is not always being nice. Sometimes love is a different kind of rebuke, which in this case, if Jesus said, I'm hoping to plan a nice long vacation and get out of Jerusalem so no one will crucify me, if Jesus were to say something like that and Peter understood something about the Messiah and his future, then he should rebuke him and say, hey, that's not right. I know you want what's comfortable for you, and I'd like to affirm you in that and applaud you for having a comfortable outlook on your future, but you know, as the Messiah, you've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And all the other disciples would look at Peter going, why do you talk to Jesus like that? That would have been the godly thing to do. But Jesus says he's going to die, and Peter tries to be nice, and he says, you're not going to do that. And then Jesus says to him, verse 23, he turns to Peter, and he says, get behind me, what? Satan, you are now opposing God's will for my life. If I love the people in this church, oftentimes I'll have to say things, do things, tell them things that don't appear to be nice, but they're loving. Do you ever have to do anything for your kids that doesn't seem nice but is loving? The whole shot thing comes to mind immediately, right? That never seems nice. I mean, matter of fact, they look at you as the nurse is about to plunge that needle deep into their arm going, you hate me, don't you? Right? I mean, there's that sense of that. No, no, no. Don't hate you. They have that look, and some of them, depending on the kid, looks at you with that real pathetic look like, you could save me right now, but you don't, right? But that's the whole point. You're a parent. You do things that are loving, right? We don't want them to die of the whooping cough or whatever they're getting inoculated for. We prefer that you stick around, and that means that the loving thing for you is to sit here and me hold down your thighs as the doctor drives the steel shaft deep into your arm. Look at verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Please understand that. My concern for you is that you be and do and think and have what God wants you to have, not what I want you to have, and often not what you want you to have. And the same goes in all of our relationships with each other. Our concern has to be something beyond being nice. There's a lot of things that Jesus did that weren't nice, but were loving. We'd never confront sin if we wanted to be nice. We'd never deny ourselves a temptation if we just wanted to be nice. Niceness is not the guide. The objectivity of God's word is the guide. And in James chapter 1, he says it's like a mirror, does he not? Like a mirror. You look into it and you recognize. Let's turn there. James chapter 1, verse 22. The law has to be defined by the rules. And we need objectivity of the rule book. In this case, the Bible is told to be the mirror. Let's get context. Verse 22 says we got to be doers of it, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. If all we do is listen and don't do it, we got a problem. We're self-deceived. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, here's what he's like. He's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And all of you did this morning, I trust. It looks like you did. You looked in a mirror. And you didn't just look in it and go, yeah, right? You looked in the mirror and you went, oh. And you said, I'll be a little while. Because you had to fix some things when you woke up this morning. Now, if you look intently at your natural face, and then you, verse 24, you just go away and go, wow, that was an interesting experience, on to breakfast, that would be stupid. Verse 25, but to the one who looks into the perfect, what's the word? Law. That's the standard of behavior. The law of liberty. It frees me from sin and sinful patterns and behaviors. And perseveres. You keep on looking at it. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. You look in the mirror of the word, the objective reflection of God's holiness that gives me a standard that allows me to know whether how I treated you this afternoon was biblical, godly, righteous, holy, or whether it was something less than that and I need to change it. You need to be a person of the book. It's got to be the reflection that we measure ourselves against and then change something. Every time you open the Word of God, we need to see what God is requiring in His law and respond.
You're listening to a message from Mike Favarez called Aiming at Love, and this is Focal Point. Today, Pastor Mike made clear love isn't the same as niceness, and he talked about inoculations as an example of something that seems not nice but is loving. When we use the biblical definition of common words like love, we get a whole new perspective, God's perspective. And really, isn't that the only one that counts? Sadly, there's a trend in some circles to redefine the world, blurring the line between right and wrong. That's why we want to get this month's new resource to you as soon as we can. It's a book by university and seminary professor Scott Ray called Introducing Christian Ethics, A Short Guide to Making Moral Choices. Have you ever wished you could speak with confidence about things, like an unborn baby's right to life, alternative lifestyles and transgender issues, capital punishment, and other moral hot topics? Introducing Christian Ethics, A Short Guide to Making Moral Choices, raises 14 ethical questions on today's most pressing issues, and it simplifies the arguments for you. When you give a financial gift to Focal Point, we'll thank you by providing a copy of this timely resource. Ask for Introducing Christian Ethics when you give a contribution online at focalpointradio.org or call us at 888-320-5885. Focal Point is made possible because listeners like you give. Through your generosity, you're reaching thousands across this nation with the accurate, relevant Word of God. And thanks for giving. If you're calling in for the first time today, you can get a free gift specially selected for you. It's a booklet by Pastor Mike called Sanctification, Thinking Rightly About Our Christian Growth. What an encouragement to get the very same spiritual guidelines as Pastor Mike's congregation. Request your free copy of the Sanctification booklet when you call 888-320-5885 or by going online to focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back for more from Romans 13 with Pastor Mike Favarez, Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.